Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter? John 6, I'll be reading verses 22 through 29. I want to remind you that what we're reading is the very Word of God, so let's give it careful attention. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." May God bless the reading of his word. There was a book reporting on mission work in Portugal that was written in 1731 by a fellow named Picard. And he describes what happened among some of the native Indians there in Portugal as the gospel was brought to them. He says, "There are also some who take upon themselves the name Topas. These are the pariahs of whom mention has already been made. These, whenever they turn Christians, begin to wear hats." And you go, "What?" He goes on, "Whereby from the lowest and most contemptible rank that is among the Indians, they are raised at once to the quality of Senor Soldad, a dignity of no small consideration among the Christians of the country. They are, however, held in utmost contempt by the rest of the Indians, who know very well that most of them who have embraced the Christian religion are a set of beggarly wretches, for which reason they give them the name Cristianos de Oros, which is rice Christians, intimating thereby that their sole motive of changing their religion was to procure themselves the necessities of life with greater ease and to be sure of having some rice to eat." Did you get that picture? Here's this group of people. They hear the gospel. They make an outward profession of faith in Christ. And there is a demonstrable change. They begin to wear hats. Apparently that makes you appear to be of a higher class than you've originally come from. But the others around them have watched their lives and watched what's taking place. And they say, the reality is these people don't really want Jesus at all. What they want is what the missionaries bring along with them, in this case specifically food. And so by feigning Christianity, they've gained this benefit for themselves. Well, here in the text we just read in John chapter 6, the day after Jesus fed 5,000 people, a whole bunch of bread Christians, if you will, begin looking for Jesus. They're not looking for him out of faith. They're not desiring to worship him or to acknowledge him as the Christ, as the promised Messiah. They are seeking him so that he might once again perform a miracle and feed them. They're driven by their appetites. They didn't understand that Jesus hadn't come merely to give bread, but Jesus had come to be the bread of life. And that's what the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 that we've looked at over the last couple of weeks was really all about. You remember Jesus had gone to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. A great crowd had gathered to for healing and to hear Jesus teach about the kingdom of God. The day was nearly done. They needed something to eat. The disciples say to dismiss the crowd. Instead, Jesus works a miracle. And from that little boy's lunch, he feeds 5,000 until they could eat no more. And there are 12 baskets of leftovers beyond that. And the crowd is enamored with Jesus. Now, you can understand that, can't you? I mean, this guy can work miracles. He's been healing the sick. He's been casting out demons. He's better than McDonald's. And so they come up with a plan. They say, you know, if this guy can do miracles like this, we ought to make him king. That way we could throw off the power of Rome and Israel could rise once again to its rightful place. But the fact of the matter was they had gotten it all wrong. The miracles were intended by Jesus to identify him as the promised Messiah who would take away the sin of those that put their faith and trust in him. But what they really wanted was an earthly leader. They wanted the temporal blessings that might come, someone that could fill their bellies. I worry that we may be in a similar place in terms of our real desires even today. You'd have to go back a little bit in politics to hear this, but you all know the expression, a chicken in every pot. It was actually part of Herbert Hoover's campaign back in 1928, and it actually was a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage. Hoover was elected by a landslide victory, but his promises didn't seem to produce, because less than a year later, in 1929, was the great stock market crash, followed by the Great Depression. But we are terribly easily seduced to look to earthly leaders or even to God for our physical temporal provisions more than we are to God for our eternal state. If you listen to the news or the radio, you'll hear so many people, even professing Christians, who are much more excited about what Donald Trump is going to do this week than they are about what Jesus Christ is doing in the world. Who did you talk more about this week? Did you talk more about what our president is doing? Or did you talk about what the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is doing in our lives as he changes us and makes us more like himself? Well, as we touched on last week, Jesus isn't about to be sucked into their temporal plan. He's not willing to let the disciples be tempted to either, so he puts them on a boat, sends them back to Capernaum, and he withdraws to the mountainside to pray. That night, Jesus used the Sea of Galilee to as his walking place. He didn't bother to use a boat, but walked on the water out to where his disciples were struggling to row against that storm. You might remember, they see him. They're afraid he's a ghost. Instead, Jesus says, "It is I. Don't be afraid." And we read they were glad to take him into the boat. You bet they were. So the next day, we see this confused crowd that begins to seek Jesus. Verses 22 through 25. Morning breaks the next day. Some of that 5,000 plus lunch crowd are now looking for Jesus. Their stomachs are growling and they can't find him. And there's some confusion on their part because they had noted that there was only a single boat on the shoreline the night before, that they had seen the disciples sent out in that boat with Jesus. They had seen Jesus go up toward the mountainside to pray. And now he's not to be found. They know nothing about his evening stroll on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the storm. So as they're trying to figure it out, a group of boats from Tiberias, a nearby village, pass by, and they book passage on those boats and go to Capernaum seeking Jesus, and they're going to find him teaching in the synagogue. And when they find him, they ask him, "When did you arrive? When did you get here?" And Jesus doesn't answer their question, but rather he deals with the real question for why they're looking for him. He confronts them in this place. And so he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." What they were looking for was not Jesus, but what Jesus might give them. They wanted his provision more than they wanted Christ himself. By the way, we see something here again of the presentation of the deity of Jesus Christ as he knew what was in their hearts. Realize this morning, there's nothing that can be hidden in your thoughts, nothing that can be hidden in your desires. Jesus knows them all. So often we're doing pretty good on the outside and we hope nobody could know what's on the inside. Jesus knows. Here he knew why they had come. And so when they ask him, "When did he get there?" he answers, "You're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you had your fill of loaves." Let me put this into kind of a perspective, give you an illustration from a missionary, Laura Parker. She had been on the mission field in Southeast Asia for a year, And she was in a Buddhist community, and no one had made a profession of faith. She began to despair that anybody would. She continued to learn the language and to build relationships with the people in the community. And while she was making headway on building friendships, still nobody professed faith in Jesus Christ, even though she was sharing the gospel clearly and consistently. And then something happened that almost broke her. There were other missionaries that came, some for short-term visits, and they built homes or they did medical ministries or led VBS. And she started hearing from these missionaries conversion stories from the communities that they had gone to, even though they hadn't learned the language or built relationships. They had just shown up and shared the gospel, and people were believing. And as they would tell the stories of those who had professed faith in Christ, she began to shrink back, and she concluded that she really stunk at being a missionary. Because she had been there for an extended time now and had really been laboring to share the gospel. She would later become acquainted with that term that we read about from so many years earlier, Rice Christians. It's a term that's used in the missionary community to describe people who will make an outward profession of faith because they've gotten or continue to get temporal benefits, clothing, food, finances, entertainment, delivered by the missionary. And so when they're asked, do you want to receive Jesus? They go, if I hang out with this guy, he feeds me. Yeah. If I hang out with these people, they clothe me. Yeah. If I hang out with these people, they provide medical care. Yeah, I want Jesus. And the danger that happens there is what they find out is they want the stuff that comes along with Jesus more than Jesus himself. I want to be cautious here because I want to be sure you don't think I'm saying that God cannot work in a mighty way very quickly among a people group and overcome language and cultural barriers. If you think that, just read about Jonah, who very reluctantly goes to Nineveh, preaches a sermon that is anything we would think but inspiring, and the entire city of Nineveh turns in faith to God from the greatest to the least. You read about it in Jonah chapter 5. I'm also not saying that we should begin to doubt the faith professions of those who come forward in evangelistic outreaches, or that we should stop counting professions of faith. Consider if you go to the book of Acts following Peter's sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we read that the Lord added to the church 3,000 souls. Man, that's exciting. I'm also not suggesting that we stop meeting physical needs when we go to the mission field. Remember that James warns us, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacks in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace and be warm and filled, without giving them things that are needed for the body, what good is that? I'm also not suggesting, I've got a lot that I'm not suggesting. Okay. I'm not suggesting that we abandon short-term missions as though they are not going to be genuine within that. I want you to think about the fact that Paul's three missionary journeys are short-term missions. If you add them all up, they come up to probably about 7 years of missions ministry. And during that time, Paul plants at least 14 churches that we know by name and probably many, many others. So what am I saying? When we come to this text, we need to start with ourselves first. We need to ask ourselves, why have I come to Jesus Christ? Why am I here for worship? Am I really any different from the so-called Rice Christian? Have I come more for what Jesus gives than I have for Jesus himself? A lot's changed for us in our lifetime, hasn't it? There was a time in our culture when church attendance was expected and when it was honored. There was a time that if you were going to have success, particularly in the Bible Belt, you had to go to church, not because you necessarily had a genuine faith, but for your community status. And Jesus warned of the danger of that. He said that many of the religious leaders in his day were doing spiritual things, not in faith, but simply to be seen by others. We need to check ourselves. Have I come simply to please someone else? Perhaps mom and dad? Perhaps simply to get out. We need to check ourselves to make sure that we haven't become spiritual gold diggers. I know that's a bit of a stretch on that term, but where what we're really looking for is God's provision more than we are God. There's a message being preached today by far too many preachers that says, come to Jesus and you'll get everything you want. Name it and claim it. You'll be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And is it possible that we've come to Jesus not out of love for Him, but out of hope of self-satisfaction? Jesus gave a parable that's incredibly striking in the Gospel of Matthew, the 13th chapter, the parable of the soils. Do you remember? He talks about four different kinds of soils. The gospel is preached, and there's four different responses. But of those four, even though at least three appear to be genuine, in fact, only one is. So that 75% of those that had some response really never embraced it. Or as soon as persecution or tribulation came, or as soon as they were drawn away by the cares of the world or the deceitfulness of riches, they turned away. I am saying that not only do we need to check ourselves, but we need to check how we present the gospel. Do we present it in such a way, particularly in missions, but also here at home, that we enter into people's lives and worlds with gifts and programs, so much so that they say, I want the gift and the program more than I do God Himself. And perhaps we even manipulate a profession without realizing it. We may need to reevaluate some of the numbers that get reported. We need to be careful of just notching our gospel belts. We need to remember that we don't convert anyone. But that's the work of God, as He opens their heart and draws them to Himself. Perhaps you saw a news article this week that was interesting. There's a 17-year-old girl in England who won £1 million with her first ever lottery ticket. Woohoo! She was on the ITV daytime show in England, and she insisted that her winnings have ruined her life, and that now she is lonely with her money. And most of England is blasting her for her comments, essentially saying, you don't want it, give it to me, let me try it. Here's the reality. She's speaking a truth that what she thought would fill the emptiness in her life was to win the lottery. But she discovered that the hole in her heart isn't shaped like a British pound or like a shilling, but it's shaped like God. And what she really needs is God. The other things can be used as instruments and tools, but it is Christ that is central. Here they had come and they had heard Jesus preach. They had seen him heal. They had benefited from the meal he had provided. And in all of that, what they came away with was, we want another lunch. Rather than, I need to know who this really is. And if he's Messiah, I need to believe and to follow him. Jesus says later in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. That's the promise of Jesus. He's not promising that he's going to provide another meal for them of physical sustenance, but indeed he's speaking about a spiritual satisfaction that will last forever. So we need to be blunt, as Jesus was to this group that came seeking him. He did not go, you're very perceptive that you've come to look for me. Wouldn't that have been tempting? It's very tempting when you're overseas and a big crowd comes out to go, oh, look at the crowd that came out to hear me. I remember many years ago, we had gone to Mexico, and we were going through the villages with this incredible Mexican pastor that drove on what he thought were roads. I didn't. And we had with us the Jesus film. And so we'd go into villages and set up the projector and set up the screen. And everybody would come out. And we'd go, wow, look at that. Everybody came out to see our movie. Well, there wasn't anything else to see. There wasn't any power in those villages. They weren't turning away from a TV show or from the afternoon of soccer or sports. There was nothing else going on after dark. Of course they're going to come and see the movie. See, what we failed to really capture was that what we wanted them to get was Jesus. That was central. Being very blunt, why are you here this morning? Are you here for the true and living God? Did you come to worship Him? Remember, worship is a verb. It's what we do as we come and we praise Him. One of the ways you can check yourself was to see how critical you are, because I'm really good at being critical. Anybody else really good at being critical? Yeah, you guys don't even want to admit it, do you? Okay. The temperature really wasn't quite to my liking. The microphone just wasn't loud enough. It wasn't soft enough. The pastor wasn't good looking enough. The choir, well, now that was really good. So we'll take that, you know. I like the pews. I don't like the pews. I like it being classical. I don't like it, you know, all the stuff that were there. Imagine this. When we walked through those doors, why did we come in? Because the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit said, I want to meet with you. I want you to come into my house in communion with one another, to commune with me. When we sang, it wasn't an issue of going, I like the music, I don't like the music. It was saying, God, I'm part of the choir singing to you, giving you praise. Now, as we had God's word read, we were to be listening to what God was saying to us. Oh, sometimes I feel like I'm a middle schooler when God's word is being read and my mind is distracted and I'm somewhere else. I was watching my grandsons yesterday. They came over to the house and they don't have much TV in their house, and they were watching a program at our house, and their mama asked them a question, and it was like mom didn't exist. They were zzz on the TV. Mom had to ask them twice, and I'm elbowing them because I know if you don't answer mama, that TV's gone. You're never going to see it again. Are we like that? Are we distracted? Or have we truly come to worship Him? See, this confused crowd comes seeking Jesus, but they come for the wrong reasons. And Jesus confronts them about why they've come. And then He instructs them about what really matters. In verse 27, He says, come for the food that endures. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on Him, God the Father has set His seal. There's these clear clauses. Take them individually. Do not work for the food that perishes. That's why they had come. They had made this trip, gotten on the boats that had come from Tiberias, gone looking for Jesus, found Him in the synagogue. Why? Because they wanted another lunch. They had come seeking something that wouldn't last. They had the philosophy that in the last decade was declared in that bumper sticker that you used to see so often, the man who dies with the most toys wins. Well, no, he doesn't. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Men and women labor and sweat and work, believing that somehow they're going to make their mark on the world. But for most, we leave nothing more than a square of stone that once had a name and a date on it. And even that wears away with time. Unless we're involved in the work that endures, which is faith in Christ and serving God and being used by Him. What's your life about? Is it truly about the adoration of God, about the service of the King, about glorifying God and enjoying Him forever? Where are your treasures found? What really matters in your life? Where's your heart set? He warns us not to work for food that perishes. And then He says to work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. How does that happen? We find it in those two next verses. They said to Him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. We're so convinced that we've got to do things to earn God's favor. And that's what they ask. What do we have to do? What work do we need to do? Jesus turns it upside down and he essentially says the work that you have to do is no work at all. It's a work that God has already done for us. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Please be sure that you see it. Jesus is saying, I'm giving it as a gift. Paul affirms this in Ephesians chapter 2, in that verse that we love so much. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So here they are. Imagine this. This crowd has come seeking Jesus because they want to see another miracle. They want to be fed lunch. They want to hear his teaching. But they've missed out that it's Jesus that it's all about. How many people do you think are in churches across the globe today that have missed out that it's Jesus that it's about? That are there for any number of other reasons. Here they are standing in front of Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the one who is infinitely valuable, the one who is Savior of his people, the one who gives food that endures to eternal life. And they're saying, God, what do we have to do so that you can feed us again? They've missed it altogether. And Jesus essentially says, if you don't see that the person standing in front of you is the bread of life who gives you eternal life, then no amount of work that you are going to do will ever make me your treasure. We're talking about what lasts. So what does this text mean for us? Well, it's one of the tools by which we can examine where we stand before God. Why have I come? What is the reason I desire to have Jesus Christ in my life? Am I giving him glory, worshiping him, understanding that he's worthy of all praise? Where am I really looking to see, what can you do for me, God? It's an old poem from a number of years ago. I've forgotten most of the poem, but it begins, I'd like $5 worth of God, please. Not so much that he'd change my life, but just enough that I'd benefit from him. What God wants is 100% of us. And he gives us everything we need for life and godliness in the bread of life that endures forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for calling us to yourself, and forgive us for when we've gotten caught up with the things of this world rather than with praising you. We pray, Father, for those who are involved in evangelism and involved in missions. And Lord, we pray that you would give that heart to each of us, but help us also to be discerning in how we present the gospel, that we do not attract people to things that are temporary, but rather we point them to the one who is eternal, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his powerful name that we pray. Amen.